to open a Bible up with me to Matthew chapter 4. I think it'll be projected, but also if you want to keep a Bible open to follow along and maybe look at a few things or come up with some questions along the way, I'm going to read Matthew 4 verses 1 through 11. But before we do that, let's come to our God in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for your word, and now will you plant your word in our hearts? And so give us ears to hear and minds to understand and lives that are ready to respond through Christ our Lord, the Word made flesh. Amen. Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down. For it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered him, "It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. This is the word of the Lord. Well, some of you are students and you write some tests. And when it comes to writing a test and taking a test, there's probably one of two ways that you can think about this test. You could think that perhaps your teachers are giving you this test to try to get you to fail. Or they're giving you the test to get you to reveal your competence, to get you to reveal the things you've learned, that you've been committed to learning. In that, to reveal your character. So are tests a setup for failure or a chance to reveal the good fruits of what you've committed to learn? If you read Matthew 4 in different translations, that first verse is going to read a little differently. And if you note, there's a little footnote behind one of the key words in verse 1 where it says, "The Spirit of God sent Jesus to the wilderness to be tempted." And then you'll see the little footnote that points you to another translation that could say, "or tested." Which one is it? Are you being set up to fail, or is your character being revealed? Well, the word there in Greek is perazo. It's not a computer error system. That's Greek. Perazo. Since you're here, we'll say that one together. Repeat after me. Perazo. All right, remember that for the quiz. And it can be translated either way, to test or to tempt. And you think, well, that makes a big difference depending on which one you choose. How do you choose? Well, here's the thing. So to tempt someone in a religious sense is to entice a person to go contrary to God's will. Right? That's the work that the devil is doing, Satan is doing. And so to test someone then is an act that you are doing with good intentions to try to see when pass the test, to give them the opportunity to show himself or herself faithful. And so perazo, to tempt, to test, which one is it? Well, it really depends on who the I is in the verb, I test or I tempt. And what you see throughout the New Testament is that whenever this verb is attached to the action of the devil, of Satan, the adversary of God, it will be translated to tempt. And whenever this word is attached to the God, is God the one doing the action, it'll be translated to test. And so it's interesting that it gives you kind of two sides of the same coin. It's an interesting picture to see the way that testing and tempting can work and play off each other. We get a picture of God who can, in fact, use all things for the good of those who love him, even the ways that you are tempted. Professor Wilkins writes in his commentary, Michael Wilkins writes in his commentary on the book of Matthew, saying, "Temptation in the hands of Satan becomes a test in the hands of God. God will use them as a test and strengthening of our character." Which right away shows us something about how we should see our times of greatest temptations, or maybe the things that we're often tempted with, that they're also tests. Tests to help grow our faithfulness and show our faithfulness and dependency on God and his power that we have over temptation. So, looking at this story, because in this Lent season, you're considering being rooted and grounded in God's grace as you walk through the wilderness of life, which includes times of great temptation. And to do that, it's great to look at Jesus and look to Jesus in the wilderness. And we'll consider a few things. We'll consider the place of his temptations, the purpose of his temptations, and the power to pass the temptations, to pass the test. Verse 1 is where we'll look to see the place of temptation. The first verse alone in this text will give us a whole sermon's worth to chew on. We'll look at a few other things, don't worry. But it begins, then Jesus was led. Well, what happened right before that? This temptation is taking place immediately after Jesus' baptism. And that's his baptism that differs from our baptism, because we are baptized to get clean. Jesus didn't need to be baptized to get clean. His baptism is to get dirty. Our baptism it symbolizes the washing away of sins. Jesus' baptism is him, the symbol of him assuming our sins, taking them all upon himself. It's him showing up and putting on the jersey of the losing team in whatever league, the team that's about to be just relegated. He's putting on the Canucks jersey. Leafs jersey for all you Ontario folks. We are baptized to get clean. He's baptized to get dirty, to assume our sins upon himself. And it was then, right after that, that Jesus was led by the Spirit. The Spirit who descended on Jesus at his baptism, alighting on him like a dove. And the first Spirit-led act of the Son of God is to be led into the wilderness, to be tempted by the devil. The place of Jesus' temptation is the wilderness. Now, a couple of things to note about this wilderness. The first is that it is not this. It's not this magical, very peaceful walk in the woods and in the mountains, climbing above the alpine level, the tree line. So it's not that, but the geography is going to look something more like this. Now, the other thing to keep in mind as you think about this as the wilderness is that what's more important for us of getting the right picture in our head of the place of Jesus' temptation is not just the conditions, but it's the meaning, the significance of what the wilderness means. So another Greek word here for you for that's used to describe the wilderness is eremos. So repeat after me, eremos. All right, remember for the quiz. It means the uninhabited place. Yes, wilderness. But the emphasis here is on the absence of other people. It's not just the absence of trees, of water, but the absence of people, of anything around. It's the same word that's used elsewhere in the Gospels to describe how Jesus would go to a remote place or a lonely place to do what? To pray, to be alone with the Father, to make sure that he is rooted, grounded, and living out of his communion with the Father, to do the will of the Father. So the significance of the place of the temptation, the wilderness, is not so much the harsh conditions, but it's the experience. No one's there. And then isn't that the way temptation works? You're alone. Your mind wanders and spins. No one's around. So you start musing. It's really the story of Scripture, isn't it? The story of our first parents. The tempter comes to Eve while she is alone. The place of temptation is where no one else is around. Unless you just so happen to be the eternal second person of the triune God in the flesh, who lives in an eternal communion with the Father and the Spirit. The Father's voice, who has just pronounced you as his Son, in whom he is well pleased. And you're in communion with that Spirit who just came upon you as a dove. And so in the wilderness, you get those two sides of perazo. The devil sees Jesus as alone in the place of weakness, but in fact, Jesus is in the place of strength. He's in a place of communion with the Father and the Spirit. And that's the challenge, and then also the invitation for us as you face temptation, as you walk in the wilderness, is to face temptation in the same way as your Lord and Savior, to do it in the solitude and strength of the triune God. So as baptized disciples, you are sons and daughters of the living God through Christ. And so when you're in that place of temptation, the first thing you can say to yourself is, I am not alone. You can repeat those lines that were said about Jesus and now about yourself, that you are God's beloved son or daughter, whom he loves, with whom he is well pleased, not because you're good enough to please God, but because Jesus is good enough. So you're not alone. It's okay to come to church each week for no other reason than to be sent again with the blessing that you go in the grace of God the Son, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's not the end of the service. We're just in verse 1. And it's in this first verse that we see the place of Jesus' temptation, which is the wilderness, the eremos, the place where the tempter sees weakness, opportunity, but the place where God's faithful one is in communion and finds strength. Now, in the second verse, we start to see the purpose of the temptation. Verse 2, which is where we get what I always think is the greatest understatement in all of Scripture. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. No kidding. I'd be dead. Now, when you read Scripture, there's a few key numbers that appear regularly throughout the Bible, and they have a whole world of meaning attached to them, not just mere figures. But they are figures. They're figural. They mean something. And so when you see certain numbers, they should set off triggers in your head. when you come across numbers like 7, 12, 50, Pentecost, 1,000. And it's no different when you come across the number 40. Eugene Peterson wrote a book called Under the Unpredictable Plant. It's a reflection on the book of Jonah, and he writes about the number 40 in there, since that appears in Jonah chapter 3, that Jonah goes to the people of Nineveh and preaches the shortest sermon you've ever heard. It says, 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Go in peace. And reflecting on that, Eugene Peterson writes that 40 is a stock biblical word that has hope at its core. 40 days is a period for testing the reality of one's life, examining it for truth, for authenticity. The 40 days in Noah's Ark was a purgation, cleansing centuries of moral pollution, washing away generations of unreflective gratification. The 40 years in the wilderness was training to live into the promises of God, to live by faith in the risky, high-promised land of blessing. The 40 days of Elijah on the run brought him out of the dangerous illusions emanating from Jezebel's court to the place of revelation, where he hears the still, small voice. The 40 days of Jesus' temptation was a probing of motive and intent, a clarification of the ways in which God works salvation in contrast to the ways in which religious idolatry seduces us away from God, away from faith. That's as the devil tries to get Jesus to make a spectacle of himself. And if the 40 days, there's Peterson's conclusion, if the 40 days does its proper work, life begins in a new way. If the 40 is ignored, life is destroyed. The ark shipwrecks and everyone is drowned. The Israelites troop back to Egypt and spend the rest of their days making bricks without straw. Jesus takes up the devil's agenda and the world falls under the rule of the Antichrist. 40 is the stock number of hope that shows us the purpose of Jesus' temptations. It's the testing for truth, authenticity, the reliability that he is the Messiah. So the purpose of the temptation is for us to see Jesus as the new representative of humanity before the Father. He's faithful where we have failed. He is the righteous one. He is righteous where we have fallen into self-righteousness. And he goes lower and lower and lower, even to death, so that he can bring us higher and higher and higher, even to God's heaven, his realm. So in Jesus, we see a new Moses, one who fasted for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness on Mount Sinai before he received the law that he would then lead people in. And so we're into see in Jesus, we see him as the new Moses. We also see him as the new Israel, as the one who wandered in the wilderness to learn to live by faith. He was tested to live by faith, to live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We are to see in Jesus a new Moses, a new Israel, and also a new Adam, a new representative of humanity, made in the image of God. And where Moses and Israel and Adam failed, well, Jesus was faithful, and he conquered. How? Well, that's the great question. How did he have the power to do it? And how does that then kind of apply to our lives? Well, three times the tempter tries to tempt Jesus. Now, we're not going to go into each one of those and what each one of those is going to get at in much detail. But each time the tempter attacks him, Jesus responds by saying, "It is written." It is written. That's the power. We've already seen that the source, one source of power is Jesus' communion with the Father and the Spirit. He's not alone. A communion with God is the first source of power to resist temptation. But then how do we know this God and his great power? Well, that points us to this other source of power. It is written. That's his strength. Now, it's interesting to note that when the tempter knows what our strengths are, he will even attack our strengths. Right? In the first temptation, he attacks Jesus' weakness. He's fasted, or he hasn't eaten 40 days, 40 nights. He's hungry. He tempts him with what? Make bread. You can just make bread show up. Be very tempting in that situation. But once he sees that Jesus relies on Scripture, that that's his source of strength, what does the devil do? He turns around and attacks him with his strength. He turns around and quotes Scripture to Jesus. But he abuses Scripture, doesn't he? He twists it out of context by tempting Jesus to put himself in harm's way in order to prove that God watches over his beloved. And it reveals something, that Scripture can be one of the church's greatest strengths in navigating how to stay faithful to God in confusing times and lonely times. And a misuse of Scripture, a twisting of Scripture, or an ignoring of God's word is what always led Israel away from God. So Jesus is hungry, he's tempted with bread. He quotes Scripture, he's tempted with Scripture. So then what does Jesus turn to again for his power? It is written. He interprets Scripture with Scripture. Jesus' power to pass the test of temptation is a dependence on God's word written and a belief that it is good, that it is necessary, that it is the way in which God's love for the world will be known, and the way to life and life to the full is known. And it is what God has given us to reveal to all nations, so that God's sovereign power, God's kingship, to which all knees will one day bow and confess that he is Lord. So when Jesus was tempted, Scripture flowed from his mouth. When Jesus was questioned and tested by the Pharisees, Scripture flowed from his mouth. And when he hung on the cross, Scripture flowed from his mouth. As disciples today, if we are going to follow Jesus in a world in which we are still given to temptation, then we too are invited to feast on his word, for it has the power to help us to know the will of God. Our power, yes, is still God's word written. But our ultimate power comes from God's word written, fulfilled in Christ, so that then even when we fail, we can still be counted faultless because he was faithful as our new Adam, our new representative. He's the new representative of humanity before the Father because he bore the full brunt of the tempter's power and he's still standing. He's living today. You know, if a tornado were to rip through a forest, and, you know, if you could ask the trees, you know, how powerful was that tornado? Tell me. Well, you wouldn't want to ask the trees that were knocked over, because they didn't actually experience the full brunt of the power of the tornado. They collapsed earlier. You'd want to ask the tree that was still standing. And if you were to get in a boxing ring with one of the greats and get knocked out in 20 seconds, you would not know how powerful that boxer is. But you talk to the person who lasted all 15 rounds and still stands because the adversary had then lost their power to do any more damage. That person knows the full brunt of the force. You know, we fell. We broke. But Jesus bore it all. And yet death could not even hold him down. And now he gives us a share in his victory. And so to be grounded and growing, we need to stay rooted in the vine, rooted in the one who did not grasp power, but who was obedient to the Father, who lived by every word of the Father, who bore the full force of Satan's power and passed the test, who at the beginning of his commission gets right what humanity got wrong, so that we can be born anew to be his holy people, to the glory of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, whose blessed Son was led by the Spirit to be tempted by Satan, come quickly to help us who are struck by many temptations. And as you know the weaknesses of each of us, let each one find you mighty to save. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.